Take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Excited about preaching this message this morning. There's lots that we have to cover. I'm excited because I think this is an area where God has really been growing our congregation. There's lots that we are learning together. It's exciting to see God's people partnering together for encouragement, for their spiritual growth, for the care of our membership. I'm excited about that. Even as we think of this brother who's just passed away, I'm grateful for how the church has ministered to him for a couple of years. But I want you to evaluate as we look through this text and then we focus on some concluding thoughts and evaluate, how am I doing? How am I investing in what Scripture tells me is one of God's means for me to be growing? Do I really look at it as the opportunity, the tool, the invitation that God means it to be for my growth? So Ephesians chapter 4. I want to begin by asking just a couple of questions. Do you think church is optional for your growth? Do you think participating with the body is just kind of a nice side benefit? It's nice, but it's not necessary. What is your responsibility in the local church? We've been working through this series called The Habits of Grace. We've focused on means and avenues or tools of how God intends for us to grow. God, in His great kindness, freely offers to us ways that we can draw close to Him. And James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. He is always putting more into this relationship than you or I do. And that should motivate us again to pursue our God. In the past few weeks, we've considered our personal time of worship in God's Word and in prayer. Last week, we focused on worshiping together. And this morning, I want you to see that God has graciously provided you with other believers in this body in order to help the entire body continue to grow. This means that for you and me individually, God intends for you to grow, and it's directly related to your investment in a local congregation. Now, while we may give assent to the fact that every believer should contribute to the church in some way, we often struggle with discouragement and frustration in the church. You know, we recognize that some of the hardest parts of being in a body is not, well, when the service times are and the organization of everything, but it's the people. Hard to be in relationships with people who aren't exactly like us, who don't think exactly like us. As we think of the body as a family, do you operate perfectly within your own family, or are there strife sometimes and needs for repentance and forgiveness? You know, we can feel like others don't recognize or appreciate what we have to contribute. Maybe you want to serve, but you just feel like nobody's ever asked you. You may feel like there's no one in the church who really understands what you're going through, particularly in your life, what God has allowed for you to go through. You can feel like you don't fit in. We can feel like life is too busy to add one more thing to our schedules. So hearing we need to invest in someone's life is really just pouring on to our misery. It feels like a guilt trip or just an impossibility. We can often feel inadequate when we're told we need to be in discipling relationships. We're not sure where to start. It's intimidating to say I need to be sharing what God is doing through His Word in my life. There are lots of obstacles to discipleship within a gathering of believers. But in our text this morning, Paul's demonstrating that God has sovereignly ordained and chosen to center your growth in a local body of believers. John Piper summarizes it this way: sanctification is a community project. Now, you may struggle with that a little bit. That might seem a little bit too touchy-feely or community-oriented in your mind. You have the Word and His Spirit, and you may feel like it's not really anybody else's business what you're struggling with. That's just not how you operate. Maybe you reason that you're just not a very outgoing person, and this all sounds very much more trouble than it's worth or than you're comfortable with. Or you simply believe that you're to take sole responsibility for your spiritual growth. My challenge to you this morning is, if you can see that spirit found in Paul's teaching here in Ephesians chapter 4, or really anywhere else in the Scripture for that matter. Our mission is communal in nature. Let me give you some examples. Jesus tells all of his followers in Matthew 28 to go make more disciples or followers of Jesus and spend your life teaching them to observe all that he had commanded. In Jude, verses 20 and 21, we're told collectively to build ourselves up in the faith. Ephesians 2:10, this is a verse we often, for some reason, apply to us as individuals. But notice the pronouns. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That we, plural, the Ephesian church, by application us, should walk in them. Hebrews 10:24 commands us, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." That's our job. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 5 that they need to dismiss, remove an unrepentant man who's living in incest because unintentionally they're affirming that this man is a believer. And as he's living in unrepentant sin, they should not be affirming that. And 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve another as good stewards of God's varied grace." God gives diverse gifts, but we're to use them for other people. So God's word calls us to be committed to each other's growth. God's word calls us to be committed to each other's growth. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to focus on verses 11 through 16, but I want to back up and start at the beginning of chapter 4. So we'll read in verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And there, that's the idea of your salvation. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Why do you think Paul's already telling you you're going to have to bear with other people? "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So we have all been gifted by God through his grace. In verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Let me summarize that for you quickly. You know what that means? Is Christ is victorious over all death and sin and hell and the devil. And he has the right to give out these gifts to his body. That's special and important. And it follows then in verse 11. "And he gave." Here's his gifts to the church. "The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers." Why? "To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And here's the result, "so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather," or instead, "speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom," or through Christ, "the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, every member with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So what Paul is telling us is that God has gifted, Jesus Christ has given gifts to the body for a certain purpose. And it's that we might be investing in the lives of one another to help each other as we follow Jesus. So this morning, we're going to work through this text briefly. Not going to spend a lot of time in every section of the verses. We'll work through it quickly, then make some concluding comments and specifically apply this passage to our lives. So first, the gifts to build up the body. Verse 11 highlights that the men here listed are given primarily to teach God's word. As we've talked about over the last few weeks, God's word is the source of our life, of our health, of our growth. And so the very first thing that God gives to his church are men who will teach the word clearly and accurately and hold forth the sound doctrine. So this priority of the ministry of the word emphasizes that whatever your gift is as part of the congregation, as part of the body, service to Christ starts with learning and submitting to God's word. That's going to be our foundation. God's people are given life and health and growth as they receive that word themselves and then minister that word to others. In verse 12, Paul moves on and tells us why these men were gifted to the gathered saints. They were given in order to equip believers for the work of the ministry. Notice right away, this has probably been pointed out to you before, who's doing the work of the ministry? It's not those gifted men, actually. Now, we would say they're a part of the body, and so yes, they are working, but it's not primarily their responsibility. This work is given to the saints, and notice it describes it as work of the ministry. That's service. It's not something we naturally say, I want to put myself aside and serve on behalf of other people. But that's what God is calling us to. That's what God is equipping us to be able to do. Now, this word equip is telling us something important about ourselves. This word means more than just providing supplies or giving equipment. You know, when we first consider this word, we think of maybe somebody gathering up equipment like we're getting ready to go on a camping trip and we know what supplies we might need for the week or overnight. The word here is telling us something a little bit deeper. Listen to how it's used in three different places. Matthew 4:21. And going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. And here's our word. They were mending their nets, and he called them. So here, this word in the Greek is translated as mending. It indicates that repair is needed. There's something deficient in those nets. Then Galatians 6:1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There's our word again, restore. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking. So why do we point out the different ways this word can be translated? Because I think we're making one central point. Here's the point that God's people still need mending, restoration, and equipping. Because by themselves, they're not sufficient for growth. Do you see that? This is slamming us in the face that you aren't meant to grow in isolation from a body. God's equipping you, the body, so that you can build up the rest of the body. So that you can minister the word. No believer should believe or behave as if they're sufficient on their own to grow as God intends. Now, here's the point. I think here's where the rubber meets the road. We would all readily acknowledge that. But do we practice it? Do we live that way? In the original Greek, this word refers to a doctor who's needed to set a broken bone. Today we may think of a strength and conditioning coach whose job, this is what the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors, teachers do. They're helping prepare the player for game day. They're making sure he's in good shape. He's healthy. He's ready to go out onto the field to actually engage in the contest. So shepherds are preparing you to do the work of the ministry. And that work is building up the body. Paul Tripp says in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, for many, church is merely an event we attend or an organization we belong to. We do not see it as a calling that shapes our entire life. But Scripture demonstrates that we could never hire enough paid staff to meet the ministry needs of the average local church. Many of us would be relieved if God had placed our sanctification in the hands of trained and paid professionals. But that simply is not the biblical model. God's plan is that through the faithful ministry of every part, the whole body will grow to full maturity in Christ. The leaders of his church have been gifted, positioned, and appointed to train and mobilize the people of God for this everyday, every person ministry lifestyle. So the paradigm is simple. When God calls you to himself, he also calls you to be a servant. And I love how he summarizes this with this big picture idea. If you followed the Lord for 1,000 years, you would still need the ministry of the body of Christ as much as you did the day you first believed. Do we live that way? Do we think that way? So the gifts that God gives to every individual believer and the gifts he gives to the body in general can never be used for our own self-gratification or self-promotion. What does this look like in practicality? It looks like a body eager to minister to those who are sick and need a meal, a word of encouragement. It's many hands helping a sister in the body move to a new home. It's men and women in the congregation who are visiting members, fellow members in the hospital. It's praying with those struggling with sin. It's paying attention to people who aren't just like you in the congregation who need to be included. It's sharing what God is doing in your life through your time in his word. Maybe with the body or one-on-one or in a small group. For some of you, it would be just a great step if you participated a little bit more in your small group. It's simply paying attention, greeting, encouraging someone in the body that you may know well or you may not know well or that you don't have much in common with. Maybe just sharing a meal with another family or another friend. It is forgiving and repenting for sin against a brother or sister. It's living out the gospel and dying to yourself on a continual basis. You know, often when we think of service in the body, I want us to really have this shift happen in our minds. When we think of service in the body, we think of getting involved in a program. Is there a ministry, a church ministry that the church needs me to get involved in? That's how I'll serve the church. Where can my talents be utilized? You know, in a church our size, you may look around and think, well, all of those things are covered. I have no idea where I could get involved. Seems like the ministries are fully staffed, and this leaves many people just waiting to be asked to do something. You may even be discouraged. You're not sure, what do I do here? What do I have to offer in a church this size? Leaves the pastoral staff scrambling to find ways to get people involved and finding jobs for them to do. Now, we can always use more help in our ministries, but this isn't the primary way this passage is encouraging us. If the real work of God is the people work, the prayerful speaking of his word into the lives of other people, then the jobs are never all taken, are they? The opportunities for Christians to minister to one another are endless. It's people work. It's people work. Secondly, the goal in building up the body. We see that in verse 13. Let's look again at our text. Says, until we all attain, this is a group project, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. He's our focus, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen to those superlatives. This is maturity. This is understanding of who we are in Christ. This is Christ-likeness. Focus here is on our unity and on our maturity. And think about what Paul has covered as we kind of know a little bit about this book, where there was once division and hostility, Paul says in chapter 2, between Jew and Gentile. That wall is broken down and we are made one body. That's what he talks about at the beginning of chapter 4. We are made one. Our identity is Christ and Christ alone. So, can I encourage you, as you seek to find your place in the body, remember and rehearse that this is a supernatural community. Realize as we understand the gospel is the center of who we are as Christians, it makes us different than all the other people around the world worshiping in different religions. Christ is the center of that. So we're not identified by marital status, school choice, skin color, whatever it might be. We're not identified primarily as Republican or Democrat or for this issue or our college background or our job choices or our season of life. We're a unique body because of our Savior. So then may our fellowship and ministry to one another accurately reflect our supernatural identity. This requires practically continual and deliberate choices of selflessness. Third, the results of building up the body. First, we see in verse 14 that it helps us avoid instability. It helps us avoid instability. Verse 14 highlights that the result of corporate growth is this maturity and protection. It says we're no longer to be children. And how does it describe children? They're easily pushed around. They're easily led astray. They're easily confused. That swirling winds of doctrine are making them look around and saying, I'm not sure what's happening. They have a short attention span. It's the body's responsibility to promote maturity. We heard this text, but I want you to hear it again. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers. So he's saying, this is our job, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So here's what I want you to do. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me summarize that very carefully for you. You know what that means? You are your brother's keeper. You are. That's our responsibility to care and pay attention and pursue brothers who are walking perhaps in sin, who are confused, who are discouraged or discontent. So for our church, this means it's not just the shepherd couple's responsibility or the deacon's responsibility to reach out to those in your small group who may have been gone for the last few weeks. It's all of our job. We all bear responsibility to encourage and admonish the discouraged and discontent. It's our job to remind them, what is the church? If you're discontent, let's talk about that for a minute and be able to encourage them. We all need to be attentive to the needs of those around us. Take the membership directory and pray through it on a regular basis. Commit to encouraging one another. Speak to a leader who may, if you have a question, speak to a leader who may be able to help equip you. Secondly, not only does it help us avoid instability, it helps us promote the truth. We're told that we're to be speaking the truth in love. Verse 14 states this, the negative, so that we may no longer be children. And verse 15 presents the solution. We're to grow up into Christ. So again, the goal here is maturity, very simply. It's a deepening relationship with Him. We're told how this happens as we speak God's words to one another. Number four, the means of building up the body is in verse 16. And that verse says, from whom the whole body, there it's Christ, through Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. I want you to look at this and you see where those commas are? Right? It kind of makes it a little jumbled and confusing. Okay, so if you could move those commas or take those out, those are dependent clauses. If you take those out, it says, through Christ, the whole body makes the body grow. It's reciprocal. The body invests in itself, which invests in the body, which invests in itself again. And then Paul says it this way, so that it builds itself up in love. Through Christ, the whole body makes the body grow. The source of that life is the Word revealing Jesus Christ. He's the source and He's the goal. Now, these two phrases that are there set by those commas, they describe how that happens. Every joint, every member is connected and held together by the other members. Every member is necessary and important in this body. Every member supplies something that is needed, even if you don't know what that is immediately. Every member is meant to influence the life of other members who ministers and serves another member. It just keeps moving forward. And when each part of the body is doing its part properly, the body grows and grows and grows. One commentator summarizes these phrases this way. It's clear that the union and growth of the body can only come when there is contact with other members of the body. Although the body is one, the members are distinct. However, the interaction or contact between members promotes both individual and corporate growth. Every believer is necessary to this process, not just the select few. Can I just take a moment and share my heart with you pastorally? Do you know why many people, when they leave, do you know what they tell us? Why they've left? It's not because we're not preaching the Bible. It really has very little to do with musical preferences, although sometimes that's a part of it. You know what usually pries someone out of a body? Lack of relationships. Now, that is on both sides. It's on us as a body to pursue relationships within this body, to be aware of people who are discontent and frustrated and struggling. But it's also on you as an individual to pursue other members. You know when the healthiest times in my life are spiritually? It's not when I'm away in some park reading the Bible on my own out in God's creation. That is wonderful and it's a needed time. But it's when I am ministering back and forth, talking about the Word of God with other men and thinking through how God is at work in my life through His Word. I cannot tell you how assuring that is, that God and His Spirit are at work in my heart. And for those of you who have never experienced relationships like that, even within your own marriage, even within your in your own friendships, I feel sorry for you, and I want you to see that this is God's invitation to you to grow. We all were made for relationships. And if you're neglecting spiritual relationships as a believer, you should not be surprised why you feel apathetic or lethargic or disinterested or discontent. Are you pursuing word-centered, speaking the truth in love kind of relationships? Think about when you're using a charcoal grill, right? That kind of grill where you take all the coals and you put them together. When is the fire hot enough ready for you to cook with? When you spread out all the coals or when they're kept together? You can make an analogy to the cells of the human body where each cell is an entity to itself. It's distinct, but it's not in isolation from the rest of the body. It contributes to the development of the body. The Puritan pastor, Richard Sibbes, once wrote, "We must one day give an account to God, not only for the sermons that we've heard, but for our example to those amongst whom we have lived." So the way that we live, the way that we're investing, matters. We will give an account for it. Let me give you five concluding observations summarizing how the church, this body, is designed to help you grow. And we're looking at this as remedies. Remedies from the natural sinfulness of my heart. So the first one is this. Commitments to the body. Commitment to the body fights against self-sufficiency. Within all of us, there's a tendency to believe that we don't really need other people. Sometimes that's the reason we don't want to be transparent or honest about what's going on in our life. We think we can handle temptation, sins, failure, successes, life itself on our own. Now, where does that mindset come from? Well, it doesn't come from Scripture, does it? From the beginning of the Bible to the end, we see God working in relationships. As a Trinity, He is in relationships. As image bearers of that God, we were made to interact with one another. At the end of time, we will not be sitting on a cloud by ourselves, just rejoicing that we're in heaven. We'll be joined together, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Interacting, having responsibilities in serving our King together. So where does this mindset come from? It's the mindset of the world. You see, the philosophy of the world says our problems are from outside of us. It's the environment. And our solution is found within. Be true to yourself. Pursue your own happiness. You know what that looks like, right? You're your best answer. It's humanism. But the philosophy of Scripture says our problems come from the heart, from within. And the solution is outside of us. You see, we tend to think that we know ourselves better than anyone else. We overestimate our strengths. We underestimate our weaknesses. But the truth is that others in the body are often much better and more discerning as to where our struggles are. And you're missing out on a chance to grow when you ignore that opportunity. Mark Dever writes, "The local church is the place where our new life in Christ is lived out and proved." Do you want to know that your new life is real? Commit yourself to a local group of saved sinners. Try to love them. Don't just do it for 3 weeks. Don't just do it for 6 months. Do it for years. And I think you will find out, and others will too, whether or not you love God. The truth will show itself. So what will motivate you to participate in the body in this way? You know, this is a nice ideal. Yeah, we need other people. I can see that. But what will truly cultivate and change your heart, that sense of commitment and devotion to one another? Our answer is the same again. It's the gospel. Only Christ can do that. John says this in 1 John 4:10 and 11. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved him, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." So you know what it says? Okay, here's love. God died for you. Christ bore God's wrath for your sins. You deserve condemnation, but you receive welcome and affirmation into the family of God. And here's his conclusion. "Beloved, God's people, if God loved us this way, we also ought to love one another." That's why he says, if you know God and God is love, you have to love other people. The two greatest commands are love God and love other people. And we could summarize it. We love God and we show that we love God by the fact that we love other people. A believer will demonstrate his love for God by his love for others. Secondly, commitment to the body fights against self-centeredness. You know, I don't think I have to say much to convince you that by nature we're selfish people. And if you needed convincing, would you just talk to your spouse or a friend or a coworker or your children? But in order to be like Christ, we need the body because the body makes us look outside of ourselves. It brings up interactions that we're not necessarily racing to get to. It confronts our selfishness and rubs off areas where, you know what, we're just really wanting our own way. We think we know better than other people, and that just comes into conflict in a body. How can you say that you know and are being changed by the Son of God who gave everything to bring you into his family when you're unwilling to give anything for the sake of the body? If that's your spirit, how can you say you know the love of God? In his book, Why Church Matters, Josh Harris makes this point. Only when you and I reject self-centeredness, prideful independence, and a critical spirit can the beauty of the local church come into focus. Then we'll see that committing to a church isn't a burden, but a gift and a necessity. It doesn't tie us down. It anchors us in the storms of life. And even its faults become an opportunity for us to love and serve. Is that how you see the church? Or is it a place that you're picking apart because they're not doing everything the way I would do it? Number three, commitment to the body fights against self-importance. You know, we all tend to overestimate that what we have going on in our lives is far more important and crucial than it probably is. We rationalize and make excuses for how we spend our time. We may say it out loud. We may not say it out loud, rather, but we can tend to think, I can't afford to waste my time with other people. You know, I have very valuable things going on at work, at my job. My plans are too important for me to spend so much time and energy pouring into people who are weaker, who won't appreciate it anyway. They don't understand the sacrifices I have to make and be here as much as I am already. We're good with that inner lawyer of making excuses, of elevating our own importance. But contrast what we deem to be important with what Christ considers to be of value. He died for rebels. And you look across this room and say, I don't have time for them.
Wow, how do we say that? How can we think that way if we truly know Jesus Christ? So what are you doing with your life? What is the most eternally satisfying and meaningful work you can engage in? You know what the book of Ephesians tells us it is? It's investing in God's glory through the church, His people. Number four, commitment to the body fights against clericalism. Now you may be asking, okay, what is clericalism? It's the idea that's prevalent in many churches where the pastor alone is the center, the focus. He's responsible for how the church is doing, for the work, the successes, its failures. He's the CEO. It's a belief that the professional who attended seminary has some magic ability to get into God's Word and just fix people, maybe. But a biblical understanding of here, of this passage, reveals that following Jesus is our responsibility. We all have different functions, but it's our responsibility together. I want you to see that we're trying to model this in the way that we use many different people to lead in the services. I want you to understand, and Paul says this, if I preach anything other than what I have preached to you about Christ, let me be accursed. Don't listen to me. If an angel comes from heaven and he's not true to the word of God, don't listen. So don't listen to your pastor if I'm not saying what this book says. My authority should never come from the fact that I have pastor over the door, but from the fact that we're looking at God's word. Authority in the men who lead the church come from the handling of Scripture. Be confident. Be clear about that. We want to submit to it together as God shepherds us, as God shepherds His leaders. We're all bowing our hearts to the Word. So every member of the body is valuable. So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of church are we going to be? When people come and they walk into our church, what kind of a church are they going to experience? What kind of spiritual life will our children grow up with? Many think that it all depends on the pastor, but according to Scripture, it depends on us all. You personally have a direct influence on what kind of church this is. So if you say this church is lacking in this, start looking here first. Okay? Look at yourself. Where am I not contributing where I could or should? Number five, our last one. Commitment to the body fights against spiritual apathy and the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sinful hearts make excuses, cover its trail. They deceive us into concluding that sin's just not that big a deal. But Paul Tripp, he writes and says, spiritual blindness is not like physical blindness. When you're physically blind, you know that you're blind and you do things to compensate for this significant physical deficit. But spiritually blind people are not only blind, they're blind to their blindness. They're blind, but they think they can see well. That's why Hebrews says, exhort one another every day. As you mature and grow, so too does this body. But this can work negatively as well, can it? We can be an influence for good. We can be an influence for evil as well. We can be a detriment. We can cause the body pain. Think of when you've had a splinter or a sprained ankle and how that's really just grabbed your attention. The whole body is thinking about that injury, right? And everything kind of comes to a halt. So it is with the church. Anyone in the church who's gossiping or complaining or saying, that's not the way we should do it, or I'm not happy here, or they're not meeting my needs, or they're not paying attention to me enough. That can cause pain. It's serving to stir up division and disunity. It causes serious harm to Christ's work in the church. Pursue unity. Pursue maturity. One commentator summarizes, we should gladly, listen to that description, gladly suffer wrong, gladly lose out, gladly set aside our preference rather than disturb the church's precious unity, which is so essential to maturity. Truth, love, and unity are essential and cause the church to grow. Everything else is secondary. You see what we're prioritizing? Let's make our applications. First, how do we put this into practice? Ask God to show you one or two people that you can commit to encouraging.
Make this a matter of prayer. Now, don't get insistent that you're going to say, well, I picked this person and they're not working with me, or that didn't work out, or our schedules didn't match, and you become discouraged easily. Think a little bit bigger than just seeking someone that's maybe within your already peripheral view or your view, immediate view. Think of maybe somebody that's not in your stage of life. Maybe somebody that's gone before you could be an encouragement to you. Maybe somebody that you just see by themselves a lot. Secondly, speak the truth of God's word to one another and pray regularly for each other. Use those means of grace together. There's so many great tools for communicating with each other today. Use them. Share God's word. You know, these tools are supposed to make our life happen a little quicker. We can communicate God's word very quickly now. Is that how we use those tools? Third, model Christian growth. Your family needs to see you investing in others in the body. Yes, you have responsibilities to disciple your family. That's absolutely true. But be careful if you say your family is the main thing you're focusing on. I've never seen one place in Scripture that says the church competes with the family. The church helps you do better as a family. It's a help. It's a tool. So don't ever pit the family against the church. Scripture doesn't do that. Model a commitment to the health and growth of other believers in front of your friends, in front of your children. Recommit to these habits of grace. And lastly, and this may be the most important, be patient and loving. Growth does not happen overnight. It's not happened overnight for you. And don't expect it to happen overnight for those that you're working with. It may take a while to find the right partner. But just keep encouraging others. Seek out the good of others. Pray for others. Even if nobody ever knows that you're praying for them, it still matters. It's still important. Maybe ask somebody in your small group. Maybe you haven't seen them a while. Maybe you just want to get connected better. Ask them how you can pray for them. And then send them a follow-up text or Facebook message. Be at Wednesday evening prayer service. And see how God's working in our body together as we pray over our passages, as we pray for one another, as we get to know the family better. Pastor Richard Phillips, in applying this passage, emphasizes that those who are most blessed are those who most serve in Christ's name, even when that means difficult places. Indeed, there are few things, he says, that are more satisfying than exercising the gifts that Christ has given you. One of the most rewarding and exciting things about ministry and service for Christ is to know that God is using you for things of eternal significance. Stop and think of that for a moment. Are the things that you're investing your life in mattering for eternity? How much Netflix can you watch? How much time on Facebook do you need to be interacting with other people? Are you using that to build up the body, to build up other believers? How are you using your time? So how are you investing, sacrificially investing in this body? Do you realize, again, do you see from this text from Scripture that this is one of the main ways God wants you to grow? This is a gift from the good hand of your God for your good and the good of this body. Will you take this challenge to participate in every member ministry? Our goal is that every single member of this church has somebody that they're pursuing, has somebody that they're saying, I need to help them grow. Will you submit to his plan for your growth and sacrificially invest in the lives of other believers? Let's close with prayer.